are released for Kingdom Kids. And at this time, we'll read from John chapter 4. We'll be starting with verse 1, and we'll be jumping around to a couple other verses in that chapter. So for John chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had... So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and his sons and his flocks, who drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Now we turn to verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Now to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this truly is the Savior of the world."
All right. We all set, Josh? Okay. Well, it's good to be back, and I want to begin by saying I really hope that those of you who were here last week enjoyed the Danvers staff being here, their pastor and their worship team, as much as your worship team and your pastoral staff enjoyed being at Danvers. Danvers were great, very hospitable to us. They responded to the music. They responded to the sermon. It was really a good time, us being in Danvers, and from what I heard from Pastor Elijah, he and his worship team really enjoyed being here. We planned to make Solidary Sunday an annual event, and also what we plan to do in the next couple years, Elijah and I are talking about doing service projects together, where Danvers and Beverly will go out in the community and we will share the gospel, love people in the name of Christ together. So look forward to those opportunities. I encourage you to take part in them when they come up. Okay, this morning we are back to our We Are His Witnesses sermon series. This, as you know by now, is a 20-week sermon series, and I think, if I'm right, we are at number 10. We're in the center of the series. And we're going to continue that series today. And I want to begin by quoting a statement from Rick Warren. For some reason, I found myself reading Rick Warren stuff this week, so I have him a couple of times in my message. But I read a quote from Rick Warren this week that I thought would be a great place to start this message, although it has very little to do with the message specifically. But generally speaking on this topic, it's an interesting observation and it's food for thought. Rick Warren says there are really only two basic reasons why people in the United States don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says only two reasons. Listen to these two reasons. The first one is this: because they have never met a Christian. The second one is this: because they have met a Christian. You get the implication, right? That's a pretty interesting quote. And it's not an indictment on you who sit here today. That's not the point. But it is an indictment on the Christian church in America. Two reasons why people don't know Christ. They don't know a Christian. Or more importantly, they do know a Christian. Ouch. Right? Okay. Well, I want to quote another American as I begin the message, really. And this American is from a couple of centuries back, more well-known than Rick Warren. His name is Thomas Edison. And Thomas Edison said this, quote, "Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work." That's a quote from Thomas Edison. Opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. And the reason I wanted to start by that quote is today we're going to look at Jesus' disciples and an incredible opportunity that they apparently just totally missed. However, their opportunity was not dressed in overalls. It was dressed in the much despised Samaritans. Rick Warren calls Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, this is what he says. He calls it, quote, "a preview of Jesus' plan for global evangelism." A preview of Jesus' plan for global evangelism. So this interaction seems pretty important, right? However, those who were closest to Jesus, the disciples, completely missed it. But to be fair to the disciples, they were not the first people to miss an opportunity. And the disciples certainly weren't the last people to miss an opportunity. History records for us some great opportunities that were missed by different people. I want to talk about a couple of those. Today you may have heard of these. Maybe you heard about the young clerk who was working in a hardware store. And as he looked around the hardware store, he saw what he called thousands of items that seemed little tiny items that seemed to have become obsolete. No one ever purchased these items. So he went to the owner of the hardware store and he asked the owner, "Hey, listen, can I have a special sale? I'll run it. And I just want to get rid of as many of these small items as I can. I'm going to have a 10-cent sale." Well, the owner said yes. And he had the sale. And everyone, including the owner of the store, said the sale went fantastic. So after the sale, he had an idea, this young clerk. He went to the owner. And he said, "Listen, what about you give me some capital? Not a lot of capital. And I'm going to open up another hardware store. And in that hardware store, we will sell everything for 5 or 10 cents. And the owner replied with this quote, "The plan will never work. You can't find enough items to sell for 5 or 10 cents. Well, Frank Woolworth went to a bank, got a loan for $300, and then made hundreds of millions over his lifetime on the Woolworth 5 and dime stores. So that owner of that hardware store missed a wonderful opportunity. But he wasn't the only one. Large corporations have missed great opportunities. It was back in 1878 that a memo became very public, a memo written by the board of directors of Western Union, Western Union had been approached in 1878 to be the first company in America to mass produce telephones. The telephone had just been invented, and now they needed to mass produce them to get them into homes. And Western Union's board of directors said this, quote in their memo, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication," end quote. I'm sure Bell really liked that Western Union just discounted the idea. Telephone was going to be meaningless, a meaningless invention. 1947, the transistor was invented in the United States. You know, you know what a transistor is? We really don't think much of transistors anymore, but it was invented in 1947. And the three largest electronic companies in the United States were approached with a new idea. And the idea was, let's make portable radios. All three of the largest electronic companies said to that person, quote, "No one in America would want to carry a radio around," end quote. I see they put on the screen a little before I said it, one of the most well-known quotes. I'm sure many of you know this, but back in 1977, when the thought of home computing was just becoming a thing, it doesn't sound like that long ago, does it? Ken Olson, who was the CEO and president of Digital Equipment, when presented with the idea of becoming the first company to mass produce home computers, this is what he said to the answer to the question about mass producing home computers. Quote, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home," end quote. Do you think he missed an opportunity? This put Digital Equipment, by the way, a couple of decades behind. They never really caught up in the home computer thing. You know, I mean, think about how many of you own a digital home computer. This set them behind. You know, not too many. They were behind by about two decades because no one wants a home computer. That's ridiculous. Another one that's very famous that maybe you know, another missed opportunity, comes by a guy by the name of Fred Smith. Now, Fred Smith was a student at Yale, and he wrote a research paper for his business professor, and the research paper proposed an overnight delivery service. And this is what the professor wrote on the paper. Quote, "The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible." Well, Fred Smith, as you can tell, started a small company called Federal Express. He left Yale. I think the idea was feasible. What do you think? Missed opportunity after missed opportunity. Listen, we do it all the time. And again, one of the most glaring missed opportunities of all time was Charles de Waal. This statement is almost absurd. He's the head of the U.S. Patent Office. He's writing a report to Congress and to the president. And this is what he wrote in his report. Quote, 1899, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." 1899. The head of the U.S. Patent Office. Talk about short-sighted and missed opportunities. So the idea of the disciples missing a wonderful opportunity should not be news to us. Some of you out here have missed opportunities. Maybe there was an investment someone told you to invest in. And you said, I don't want to take the risk. And you find out 10 years later, you wish you had bought Apple stock, right? You wish you'd invested $1,000 in Apple and you'd probably be a millionaire today. Okay, or some other thing like that. Some opportunity that came along that you said, it's not worth the risk or the time or the energy. So we all basically can relate to missing opportunities. Now, John chapter 4 that we had partially read for us, okay, I didn't want to read the whole chapter, but John chapter 4, in my opinion, makes a wonderful play or a drama. It breaks down very nicely into three succinct parts, or we could call them, if we were doing a drama, three acts. And each act has a different star. For example, Act 1 would focus on Jesus, and that would be the first 15 verses, which we did read. And in Act 1, we see Jesus defining our thirst, basically telling us that God is what our souls long for. Then he accentuates our thirst by offering living water. Then he satisfies our thirst. And fourthly, in Act 1, Jesus transforms our thirst. What I mean by that is he then allows us to be a source of refreshment for others. That's Act 1 of this play. Act 2 highlights the woman at the well. She would be the star of Act 2. In Act 2, she's confronted with her sin. She is called to true worship. And she eventually confesses Christ as Messiah, as God's solution for her dry soul. Now, where I want to focus our attention this morning is on Act 3. Because in Act 3, it highlights the disciples and their missed opportunities. That's where I want to focus our attention. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the end of the story. So this play, this drama that's playing out in Acts chapter 4, I want to read the end of the drama. Now, you've heard it read, but listen again. This is how the drama ends. It ends with the Samaritans, of course, coming to know Christ as Savior. It says this: many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Okay, we're in John chapter 4. So we are in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Right? We're not too far into it at this point. And for John chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, Jesus is training a handful of men, a very small group of men. And what is he training them to do? Well, he's training them to establish and expand his kingdom after his resurrection and ascension. So I'm guessing, if you're like me, that you would expect these men who were his disciples, you would expect these guys who were willing to leave everything and follow him, you would expect them to be ready witnesses. Yet, it was a woman of ill repute who established a foothold for the gospel in Samaria. Immediately, you can see in the story, like it says on the screen, something real simple: that you do not need to be a pastor or a professional or a professor or any kind of other professional person for effective ministry in Jesus' kingdom. Because we can just deduce that this woman was neither educated or sophisticated. And we can also deduce that her presentation of the gospel when she went back to her communion, it was neither refined nor polished. Not at all. This lady simply had a heart to witness. That's all she had. She was converted, which of course is the number one step. You've heard it said, you cannot give away what you do not possess. I think that's a problem in the American church today in people's witness, because they don't possess Jesus. They think they do. But you can't give away something that you don't have. She was genuinely converted. Also, she was willing. She was caring, and you could say she was a little bit of a risk taker. And as a result, we're told in the story that many believed her testimony about Jesus. Now, following Jesus, I would dare say, requires, that's a strong word, encourages us to improve our witnessing technique. Now, if you've heard anything the last 10 weeks, you've heard this: that witnessing is not about your words. That in this postmodern culture, that words, yeah, they're probably mandatory. And I'm not going to quantify. I don't know if words are 10% and actions are 90%. I can't really quantify it exactly. But witnessing in the postmodern culture involves our hands and our feet and our actions and our attitude before we use our words. Before we use our words. And in that case, our words become far less important than our actions, our attitudes, before we say whatever it is we're going to say about Jesus. Okay? But we should be honing those techniques. That means we should be attempting to love people more. We should be attempting to have an attitude that displays Jesus Christ more. I mean more than last week, more than the last month. Okay? And that should be a process our whole time this side of heaven. All of us should be becoming more and more like Christ the whole time we are living this side of heaven after we've said yes to Christ. That process never ends until we stand before God in glory. Let me make one observation before I get into the real crux of my sermon. And it's an observation I knew I was going to make 10 weeks ago, but I wasn't sure what sermon I was going to make this observation in. But I'm halfway through, and it hasn't fit perfectly in any of my messages. So I'm just going to make an observation here that's kind of like a little rabbit trail. But I think it's an important observation, and I want you to hear it crystal clear. That sometimes witnessing or evangelism is taught in such a way as to motivate you through guilt. That is what I experienced the 35 years I sat out there hearing evangelists, pastors, teachers preach on evangelism or witnessing. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean, if I was listening to a sermon 20 years ago by someone else standing up at this pulpit, and they were preaching on the woman of the well, they would have said something like this. This is what I've heard more than once. You know, it's a good thing that woman at the well, that she went and told those people back there in Samaria, because if she hadn't told them, they'd all be going to hell. So all of you, you go out and get your tracts, and you go start knocking on doors, because if you don't tell your next door neighbor and your coworker, they're going to hell. Somehow, it implying like, if I don't do my job, someone's going to hell. Do you know how ridiculous that is? That just gets me angry when I think about some of the stuff I used to hear before I had the responsibility to stand up here myself. I want to scream sometimes when I hear stuff like that. Can you imagine God leaving someone else's salvation up to you? Do you think God doesn't love that other person? God, that wouldn't be very loving. If you're going to leave it up to me, God, you don't know what you're doing. Don't leave it up to me whether or not they're going to heaven or hell. Don't leave it up to you. That is a ridiculous statement. I heard it many times. And we were guilted into the fact that we must go out and tell the person in the cubicle next to us. We must go tell our next door neighbor. We must go tell our family members. Because if we don't tell them, they're going to go to hell. If anyone tells you that, you have my permission to tell them they don't know what they're talking about. And then give me their name and number, and I'll have Howie go talk to them. Okay? And let me tell you, they won't like it. Okay? But in the past, I've seen this topic approached like that. Now, let me say this. The last 10 weeks, you have not been guilted into being God's witness. If you have felt, I need to do this more, I'm not doing a very good job, don't blame your pastoral staff for guilting you. It could be the Holy Spirit with his thumb on your back saying, hey, pay attention to what they're saying. You don't do this very well. When's the last time you told someone that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them? And if it's been like 10 years, well, maybe God is prompting you. We're not guilting you into this. By the way, I'm going to give you a reason, some motivation to witness. The motivation is not because people are going to go to hell if you don't talk to them. Friends, we're not that important, okay? God hasn't put that on us. That's a good thing. That's a good. No one has gone to hell because you didn't tell them about Jesus. If you've ever thought, just wipe it out of your mind. That is a crazy thought. Crazy thought. But it used to be effective. Remember I told you 30 years ago you could approach evangelism in the face of evangelism 30 years ago? You can't do it today. A postmodern person won't hear you if you do that today. They don't care that you tell them that today. They want to see it. 30, 40 years ago, you could say those kind of things, and people would run out the door and start knocking on doors and telling people, you know, yeah, you want to accept Jesus. It doesn't work that way anymore. In fact, John chapter 4 speaks so much of God's sovereign grace in the act of conversion. I want to show this to you. I want to give you a comparison that will help you understand this. This is an important thing for you to understand. I want to compare the Jews to the Samaritans, and you'll see why I'm getting what the point I'm trying to make when I'm done with these observations. Jews, Samaritans. Jews were very, by the way, these are generalizations, okay? We all understand. Not every Jew falls in the category, I'm going to tell you. Not every Samaritan falls in the category. But these are very good generalizations. The Jews, they were educated in things of God. They were educated in things of God. The Samaritans were ignorant of much of what you would call the Bible, the Torah. Yet, in our story, it was the Samaritans who believed en masse. The Jews had seen Jesus perform a number of miracles, scores of miracles, the Jews. The Samaritans saw Jesus perform exactly zero miracles, zero. The Jews had heard months and months of Jesus' sermons. The Samaritans heard Jesus talk for 2 days. The Jews were the ones from whom salvation came. We are told in our story the Samaritans worshipped what they did not know. So, let me make the point here. The Jews had every advantage. Therefore, if salvation were ultimately a matter of the right methods, or the right words, or the right program, then every Jew would have accepted Jesus. The theologian J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "If ever there was clear proof that the grace of the Holy Spirit is the chief thing needed in order to produce the conversions of souls, we have it in these verses." So, saying all that leads me to this. The result is, you don't have to get busy saving souls so people don't go to hell. That motivation is a little perverted. Now, you could say that's true, but that's a perverted motivation. Somehow, like, you have the authority or the power over whether or not someone gets saved. Friends, you don't. You don't. It's never your fault. But God does offer us, you and I, an opportunity to expand his kingdom. And such a privilege of that should never be squandered. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I'm going to use my son, Brian. I don't have the age exactly, 100% sure. I think he was around 6 when this happened. And he had just learned multi-digit addition. And Brian was always really good at math. And one day I was sitting at my kitchen table. I was doing my taxes. He saw me working on my taxes. And I said, "Hey, Brian, you want to help me with my taxes? You're so good at math." And he's a 6-year-old. Now let me say this. My taxes were done. I hadn't written down the final couple of numbers on the form. But I'd done all the work. I'd done all the math. It was all done. But I wanted him to help me. So I gave him a list of a stack of numbers to add up. He added them up. I knew his answer was wrong. So I said, "Add them up again." And he came up with a different number. I knew that was wrong. His first 2 attempts, he got the wrong number. I had him do it again, and he got the right number. I had him do it again, and now he got the right number 2 in a row. So now he knew he had the right number. So in essence, I took his number, and I wrote it down on my return as the final number. Now, did I know the right number? Yes. Did he know that I knew the right number? No. As far as he was concerned, he gave Dad the right number to complete his taxes. He was thrilled to help me do my taxes. Witnessing is God's offer, in a sense, to thrill his people with the joy of helping the Father. That's the motivation. God says, "I want you to help me." Now, we have to understand our proper place in that equation. we are my six-year-old son. God, in that place, on that illustration, is me. I knew all the answers. I knew what the right answers were. I wanted him to get the right answer so I could put his numbers down. God is saying, hey, my children, I've chosen you to be my messengers. Don't squander this opportunity. But please, let's not take that as more than what it is. So with that in mind, I want us to look at the disciples' missed opportunities. And the reason I want to do this is so that God can give us the grace to seize every moment for the kingdom. I don't want you and I to make the same mistake the disciples made. I don't want you and I to miss opportunities God puts right in front of us. So here we go. There's three of them. Because Jesus is the Savior, we must be alert to people's needs. This can be seen in verses 27 through 30 of John chapter 4. Now, we're in John chapter 4. And by this point, if you were to read the gospel, it should be clearly evident to you that God has appointed Jesus as the Savior of the world. That should be evident to you now, as if you were just to start at John chapter 1 and just read. When you get to chapter 4, you should have this figured out. Now, I can tell you that the Samaritans figured it out. That's clear in our text. The Samaritans had figured this out. And I would say the disciples probably ought to have figured it out. But if they had figured it out, their knowledge is completely marred by their prejudice in the text that we have in front of us. Now, you can't be sure of what happened exactly as they came to that well, but when you read the Bible, and the Bible has lots of details it leaves out, just tremendous amount of details. If there's a story that would take 2 hours to tell, the Bible may tell it in 5 minutes. And that means there's lots of details we don't have. Let me tell you how, if you want to really fill in the details, use yourself. Put yourself in that situation. What would you have said? What would you have done? What's reasonable? What's logical? The people back in Jesus' day were just like us. They didn't have the technology, but there's nothing else different about them. So this is the way I envision what happened. The disciples and Jesus are walking. Jesus gets really tired, and he's clearly hungry. Really tired and hungry. So they come to this well. And they stop at this well. And his disciples tell Jesus, hey, listen, you rest. We're going to go into town to get some food. And so Jesus sits at the well, and the disciples head back to town to get food. And I can only imagine, it's logical, that on their way to town, they pass this woman who is going the other way. You know, their road system was not like here where there's 10 roads. There was probably one. And they probably passed her going to the well. And I'm guessing, and I'm really going on a limb here, when she passed, they may have said something to each other. Something about her social status. She's a woman walking alone during the day to go get water. They may have said something about her low social status. That's all conjecture. But we do know this. We know what happened when they returned to the well. We know this. When they returned to the well, what did they do? I'm thinking they've already saw this woman going to the well. They stand there and they kind of just marvel. They marvel that Jesus is talking to this woman. Now, why would the disciples do that? Well, one, you have to understand, they saw this woman as a social problem. She was a social problem because the rabbis had taught a couple of things. One, men should never speak to a woman on the street. Never. Even his wife. You were not allowed to talk to your wife if you were a man walking down the street. The rabbis had said, you cannot do this. And if you want to know why they said that, I'll tell you why. Because they were really clear why you couldn't speak with a woman. Because that is time that was better spent talking about the Torah. And you can't talk to the Torah with a woman because they don't know anything. They're just stupid animals. So you don't talk to a woman. And if you're talking, you should be talking about the Torah. So the rabbis have said, one, you can't do this. And on top of that, you have the fact that she was a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were despised by the Jews because they had compromised their faith by intermarriage. That's how you became a Samaritan. If you were a Jew and you married a Gentile, you became a Samaritan. So if you want to know how you became a Samaritan, that's how. When you were a Jew, if you married a Gentile, then you were classified as a Samaritan. And so instead of seeing a potential recipient of God's grace in this woman, that's not what the disciples saw. They saw a problem that should just go away. That's exactly what they saw. This woman was a problem who should just go away. And because at this point it's clear they did not appreciate Jesus as the Savior of the world, it's clear by the text, so they were not alert to her needs. I mean, they didn't ask her, "What do you seek?" They didn't ask Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" They simply stood there and marveled that Jesus would waste his time and energy with her. Why would Jesus do that? Well, we've talked about this before. When Jesus saw the crowds, when he saw people, he didn't just see the mass of people in the crowds. Jesus saw souls. He saw people with worth and with value. Jesus sees this woman at the well, and he sees her needs. And he compassionately confronts her problem. Jesus did not ignore her problem. No. He didn't pretend she didn't have a sin problem. No. No, he compassionately confronts it because Jesus sees a lost soul. That's what Jesus sees. And the truth is, social problems can distract us, you and I, from seeing opportunities to witness just as they did the disciples. One way this has happened in our country is because of racial division. In a similar way of the racism the Jews had towards the Samaritans, the Christian church in America has a history of racism. I hope you recognize this. If you don't, then I'm going to educate you. Now, some light-skinned people, which all of us here today are light-skinned. We don't have any of our dark-skinned attenders here today, so we're all part of this. Some light-skinned people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have seen dark-skinned races as problems rather than people who need Christ. Now, let me say this. Certainly, everyone has always been welcome in all Christian churches. That's not what I'm saying. But can we say in this church and other Christian churches that we are alert to the special needs of other cultures? For example, would we be willing to change a preference, an area of preference, to help meet the needs of another culture? Or maybe more relevant than that, do we so marvel that God would save people through a ministry that is not doctrinally perfect that we fail to see the needs around us? The disciples were standing there marveling, and they missed the whole opportunity to witness. They just missed it. So, number one, because Jesus is the Savior of the world, we must be alert to people's needs. Number two, because Jesus is the Savior of the world, we must be attentive to his work. Verses 31 through 34 address this. I don't know about to you, but to me it's a tremendous encouragement in this text that here we have Jesus tired, weary, hungry, and he was delighted to save a lost soul. Jesus, I think, is demonstrating for us that doing God's will and finishing God's work is so satisfying and such a great joy that it takes priority. You've had these same experiences in your life, maybe not about witnessing, but about other things. I tried to come up with some, and maybe none of these relate to you, but you'll get what I mean. Maybe you were so enthralled and you were doing a painting project at your house, and before you knew it, dinner had passed, and you didn't even notice it because you were so enthralled with what you're doing. And maybe you were sitting on the web. I've done this a couple of times recently, and you're looking for vacation properties or vacation rentals, and you get so much into what you're doing, you completely miss lunch. You're looking and say, wow, it's 1:30. What have I been doing? Because you're really into what you're doing. Or maybe you're preparing for guests. You have visitors coming over your house, and you just skip a meal because you're so enthralled with what you're doing. Here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. The guy who was so weary and tired and hungry when they left, when they come back, Jesus is now energetic and excited. In fact, they say to each other, "Who brought him the food?" They assume that Jesus maybe was energized because he had eaten. Remember, they had gone off to get food. Well, no one brought him food. There's a couple of really important lessons here. Lesson one, from a positive perspective, Jesus shows us the joy of doing God's work with diligence, delight, and perseverance. But there's a negative lesson here, too. The negative lesson is this. We need to be careful not to be so distracted from God's work by obsessing over that which is of secondary importance. Happens all the time. Charles Spurgeon, I won't give you his autobiography, I don't have a lot of time. He, pastor of a church, you probably heard the name before, and his congregation, he thought, was having a real problem with their priorities, that they were obsessing over secondary issues, that they were totally missing out on God because of life. So Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon to his congregation. Now, the sermon was 11 pages long, and I've taken a paragraph out of that sermon. And I want to read to you what he said to his sermon, what he said to his congregation about this topic. These are the words of Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said. Quote, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings and Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dispensation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritually health mightily restored. Very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no expending makes men spiritual gluttons. So be idle, with no one to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-haired men to enlighten in things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? Let's have practical Christianity." End quote. Pretty straight stuff. He was trying to make a point. Keep the first thing the first thing. Billy Graham also speaks to this. Now, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Billy Graham used to be on the board of directors at Gordon Conwell for a couple of decades. So Billy Graham was at Gordon Conwell quite often. Didn't get any press. He would just come and do meetings and do his thing. Well, he was teaching an evangelism class at Gordon Conwell. And I know this quote is about Gordon Conwell. He doesn't mention the name of the institution in the quote for a reason. But he was talking about Gordon Conwell. This is what he said, quote, "I walked from one end to the other of a campus dedicated to training pastors, and no one spoke to me about Jesus. We were busy thinking about getting to class and the grade we made on the test and the problems we had at home, and we were not attentive to the work of the Savior," end quote. Same problem that he's bringing to the surface. We lose sight of the fact of the most important things. The immediate takes precedent. You know, things, worldly problems, seem to cloud those things that are more important. We need to not lose our focus on the things of God. The disciples totally lost their focus. They missed this opportunity totally. Okay, last one. Because Jesus is Savior, we must be aware of our opportunities. I want to give you four truths very quickly before I tell you a story. Four truths about witnessing. One, it is necessary work. Friends, God is sovereign. But he has ordained, I don't know why, that saving of souls will be done in cooperation with his people. I've told you before, we are his witnesses. There's no question about it. We can be bad witnesses or good witnesses, but God says, you, if you are my child, you are my witness. The moment you say yes to Jesus, you are his witness. You don't have an option to kind of opt in to being his witness. The only question is, what kind of witness are you? That's the way God has decided to do it. Second thing is this: witnessing is profitable work, both for the sower and the reaper. D.L. Moody said this: when we give ourselves to the work of personal evangelism and world missions, God pours more life into our souls. The more you share God, the more you savor God. End quote. Third, witnessing, it is diverse work. Not everyone is always going to reap. I get that. There is a time for sowing, and there are people who are very gifted at that work. Very gifted. But don't ever doubt this, that there are works for you to do in the process, no matter what you're gifting or what's your calling. Under 5% of Christians have the gift of evangelism. I've read it. It can be as low as 1.5%. So one out of every 100 Christians, one or two out of every 100 has the gift of evangelism. It's not a common gift. So it's rare that you run across a Christian that has the gift of evangelism. We heard Fred Schaefer a couple of weeks ago. I think Fred Schaefer does. He would go in that category. He has the gift of evangelism. That's why it's so easy to him. That's why he can't understand why everyone doesn't do what he does. Why isn't everyone talking to the guy with the pool next door? Well, Fred, that's his gift. And when you have a gift sometimes, it's hard for you to recognize why everyone isn't doing it. It gets so easy for you. Well, he has that gift. But I would say this: God has a part in the process for every one of us, regardless of what our gifts are. And last point I want to make right here is it's important work. Witnessing is not some peripheral activity. As if God said, well, I got to give these guys something to do. Let me give them something insignificant. You guys are supposed to be my witnesses. It's not a peripheral activity when it comes to God. Jesus came to save sinners, and witnessing to his work is essential. It's essential for his children to do. I want to read a story. I want to conclude with a story. Some of you know who Max Licato is. It doesn't matter if you do, but he wrote this story, and it's called The Cave People. The Cave People. Maybe some of you have heard the story, but let me read this story to you. Long ago, a tribe lived in a dark, cold caravan. These cave dwellers huddled together and cried against the chill loud and long. It was all they did. It was all they knew to do. The sounds in the cave were mournful, but the people didn't know it, for they had never known joy. The spirit in the cave was death, but the people didn't know it, for they had never known life. One day, a voice said, I've heard your cries. I have felt your chills and seen your darkness. I have come to help. The cave people drew quiet. This was a new voice. Hope sounded strange. How do we know that you came to help? Trust me, he answered. I have what you need. Through the darkness, the cave people saw him stacking something. What are you doing? Cried one, very nervous. What are you making? Cried one even louder. No response. Tell us, demanded a third. The visitor spoke. I have what you need. And he lit the wood. Flames erupted and light filled the caravan. The cave people turned away in fear. Put it out, they cried. It hurts to see it. Light always hurts before it helps. Step closer. The pain will soon pass. No, declared the voice. Nor I, agreed the second. Only a fool would risk exposing his eyes to such light. The stranger asked, would you prefer the darkness and the cold? Don't consult your fears. Take a step of faith. For a long time, no one spoke. The people hovered in groups, covering their eyes. The fire builder stood next to the fire. It's warm here, he invited. He's right. a voice behind him spoke. It's warmer. As she moved forward toward the fire, she added, I can open my eyes now. I can see. Come closer, invited the fire builder. She stepped into the ring of light. It's so warm. Come, everyone, feel the warmth. Silence, woman, cried a cave dweller. Dare you lead us in your folly? Leave us and take your light with you. She turned to the stranger and said, why won't they come? They choose the chill. For though it's cold and dark, it's all they know. They'd rather be cold than change. The now warm woman stood silent, looking first at the dark and then at the man. Will you leave the fire? He asked. She paused and answered, I cannot. I cannot bear the cold, but nor can I bear the thought of my people in darkness. You don't have to, he responded. Reaching into the fire, he removed a stick. Carry this to your people. Tell them the light is here and the light is warm. Tell them the light is for all who desire it. And so she took the small flame and stepped into the shadows. End of story. I think you get the story. That story, those cave dwellers represent our friends, family members, co-workers who don't yet know Jesus. They don't know any better. They don't know that they don't know Jesus. They can't know. And the question is, are you going to be the one bold enough to take a little stick of light and go show it to them? And the way you do that is by the way you treat them, by the way you talk to them at work, when the boss does something that angers the whole office, when another neighbor does something that the whole neighborhood hates, how you respond attitudinally. That's how you do it. That's your light. That's your stick. That's your little fire. So this is another perspective on we are his witnesses. Friends, we are. I hope this is starting to become part of who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are aware of the fact all the time, wherever you go, in every conversation, you are a witness for Jesus Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit to use you. Trust the Holy Spirit to help give you the answers, to help give you the attitude, to help to know how to love that person who doesn't seem very lovable, who's next to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for this story. The woman at the well, someone who was despised by much of the culture, and yet someone who you stopped, tired, hungry as you were, and you poured your life into. Somebody who went and told her whole community about you, and then her whole community responded. Father, I pray that she emulates us, that whatever our community is, whether it's our family, our classmates, our neighbors, co-workers, whoever that is, God, that we would genuinely love them in such a way that our words would have credibility. When we tell them about you, God, they would listen because of all the stuff that we've demonstrated prior to ever telling them about you. So help us, God, never to miss an opportunity. Help us, God, never to look at a person's stature, the color of the skin, what they currently are worshiping, their economic status, their availability to be helpful in the kingdom. Help us, God, not to consider any of that, but to consider that they're a lost soul. And they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you, God, for those ones you've used us in the past to be an example to. And we say thank you, God, for those in the future who you put before us that we could help point them to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.